We all know, I hope, that it's our goal as believers in Jesus Christ to get to know him more, right? To grow in that relationship so that we can be more like him, right? That's our goal in this life, to be more Christ-like and to bring glory to God by the way we live our lives, just like Jesus did when he lived on this earth. The main way that we get to know him is through his word, right? By reading it. And I know that reading can be a touchy subject for some people because, frankly, not everyone enjoys reading, right? Sometimes it goes all the way back to high school. Sometimes it's just a way that our brains work. But a lot of reasons we have for some people not liking to read. And I'll be the first person to admit, you guys have heard me tell this story before. When I was in high school, I basically only read two extra books. Right? You know how they make you, when I was in high school, they said, okay, you have to do extra book reports in English, and you have to read so many pages per quarter or per year afterwards. And basically, I only ever read, in those 4 years, Stephen King's Misery and William Golding's Lord of the Flies. And I did the same two book reports every year of high school, because I have a different English teacher every year of high school. It's one of those things I did because I just hated to read at that time. I did not like it. It wasn't until later in life that I learned to enjoy reading. And actually, if I'm being completely honest with you, I really only read Lord of the Flies. Because at that time, the movie came out my freshman year of high school, Misery. And my brother Mark, who loved to read, and he loved like the mystery Stephen King genre, he read that book, and then he went to go see the movie. So what I did was I asked him, I said, Mark, just tell me all the differences between the book and the movie, because I knew that all the teachers were on guard for anyone who was going to go watch the movie and who didn't read the book, right? Because that's what a good teacher would do. So he told me all the ways they were different. And every year when I would go to give that book report, because our book reports were oral, we'd just stand up and the teacher would be like, tell me about the story. And so I would start with, well, I bet you want to know if I really read the book and didn't go see the movie. So I'm going to start with some of the details that I noticed were different in the movie than in the book. And by the time I got to my third or fourth detail, they were like, okay, yeah, you read the book. It's good. Okay. Now, why? I'm not advocating that. But why do I share that sinful, awful story of mine? Basically because I want you to know that I get it. Right, I know what it's like to be someone who doesn't like to read. I was that person in high school. And that can even become a part of our identity, right? Because if you're not a reader, then you probably know people in your life that are like, oh, you've got to read this book, right? This is the best book. And you might not say it out loud, but in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, I haven't read anything since high school, and I'm not going to read it again now, right? That can become part of our identity, right? That we don't do that. But here's the deal with that thought process. Our identity as a child of God has to take priority over our identity as a non-reader. Because Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And where are Jesus' commandments? They're in the Bible, right? They're in his word. In his book, he shows us how to live, how to love, what's good for us, what's bad for us. We can't make Jesus into anyone we want him to be. Right? We can't just imagine him into some ethereal, benevolent creature of our imaginations, because Jesus is an actual person. He said actual words. He has actual commands for our lives. And if we desire to be in a relationship with him, right, then we have to read his word. Period. Right? No excuses. If you are a reader and if you're a non-reader, it's just part of being a child of God. And besides that, with all the technology that we have nowadays, you really don't even have to read it, right? You can listen to it on your phone, you can listen to it on computers. There's even a dramatic setting. If you're like, but that monotone voice kind of throws me off and I just lose focus, get the dramatic one, right? You might find someone in there that makes you laugh by the way that they read, but you know what? You won't fall asleep to them. We have to make it a priority in our lives. And so in an effort to do that as a church, we've set aside 5 Wednesdays to meet and read the Word with friends. So we're going to study one chapter at a time, Wednesday nights from 7 to 8. We had the first one this week. It was a lot of fun. It was totally not threatening, I hope. And we just opened up Acts 2, which we're getting in today, and we read it together and found some things in it that we thought were important. And then the following Sunday, either Carrie or myself, we will be preaching on that same chapter we talked about. So really, this can be some intense Bible study. You know, if you're reading it by Wednesday, which you can think about it Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and you come here and we look at it again on Sunday, that's really giving God an opportunity to use that scripture in your life, because it's the Holy Spirit that points things out to us in scripture. So let's do that this morning. Let's start with Acts 2. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was the sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames of tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. All right, so some context here for this part. This chapter is all about the birthday of the church. This is how it all began, right? It takes place about 30 AD, so this is 10 days. Like just not even 2 weeks after Jesus ascended into heaven. So he just left his disciples. And Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Harvest, it's important to note here because this is a festival where the devout Jewish people would come to give their offerings for the festival. Right? So because of that, because they're coming to give their offerings, the city is full of people who come to do just that. They left their house, come to Jerusalem, to give an offering. It says, at that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by believers. Okay, so back to verse 1. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, it said it was like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It was so loud that everyone came running. So think about how loud that must have been. You ever heard a loud noise outside of your house and went to see what the problem was? Assuming, of course, the loud noise is not a gunshot. Don't go running to see what the gunshot is. But I remember this one time when I was in grammar school. My best friend Richard came over to spend the night. And in the middle of the night, lightning struck my next door neighbor's tree, just on the other side of the fence. And my bedroom just was facing the backyard. And it was so loud, and it was so bright. I thought Richard had died because I knew lightning had struck like in the room somewhere, and Richard thought that I had died, and we got up instantly and everyone was outside and the whole neighborhood, like everybody was out of their house to see what's going on. That's how loud it was. And that's what I picture happening when I hear this, because it says everyone came running, right? Not some people, but everyone came running. When they got there, it says they were completely amazed. How can this be, they exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd, they ridiculed them. You can picture this in your head. You probably know someone that might have been in this crowd saying, they're just drunk. That's all. Can you picture that happening here? It's like the last thing anybody expected. You're not in your city. You really know that people here don't speak your language. And some crazy loud noise makes you run outside of the house to see what happened. And you see some people who you know are not from your country or from your area are speaking your language. It's amazing, right? And so some people start to listen to what it is they have to say. They're focusing on the words, and they are amazed about the things they're saying about God. And other people are just dismissing them as drunks. And that's when Peter steps out, and he tells everyone, hey, we're not drunk. What's really happening here is you're saying what the prophet Joel predicted way back in the Old Testament. And then he quotes from Joel where it says, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. So Peter is there preaching about how God publicly endorsed Jesus as the Messiah by giving him the ability to do miraculous signs and wonders. He explained how God raised Jesus from the dead, how Jesus also foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what they're witnessing right now. And he ends with the most important point of all. Because remember who the audience is. The audience he's talking to are devout Jewish men and women who have come to the city to give their offering at Pentecost, right? The Jewish festival of the harvest. These are people who desired to follow God. And he ends the sermon here by telling them that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And scripture says, there we go, thank you. Scripture says, Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And I love this verse and this moment here in Scripture. Right? The gospel, the story of God's Messiah who was sent to save, as they understood it, the nation of Israel, but we know the whole world, right? That story and that plan was just laid out for the first time outside of Jesus, right? And they knew they should do something. They just didn't know what it was. Right? They knew it called for them to make a response. They just weren't sure what that response would be. Reminds me of the first time I ever saw Maria crying when we were newlyweds. As her husband, I knew I should do something. I just had no idea what it should be, but I felt like I should do something. Right? You ever been in a situation where you felt you had to do something? You had to step in, you had to do something. You might not have known what it was supposed to be. That's what it felt like, because the gospel evokes a response. Right? It's a life-altering truth. And our response to that truth, regardless of what it is we choose, will have a huge impact on our lives. Because our faith is the lens through which we see the world. Right? And that Holy Spirit, which is what comes into our hearts when we accept Jesus, that's what gives us the power to make right choices, to live obediently, to have joy and peace in the midst of a chaotic and sinful world. It's like a fork in the road. Because not only does the choice you make determine where you'll end up, right? Because both of those roads lead somewhere. But the choice will also determine what the journey will be like. Right? Because one of those roads might be more difficult than the other. Or one of those roads might be more lonely than the other. And I have to stop here for just a moment and point something out. If you haven't already thought about this, here at Northside, for the past 2 weeks, God has led us to a passage of Scripture that clearly emphasizes His plan for salvation and our need to respond to that plan. And it wasn't something that we planned. It's just something that's kind of happened. And I don't think it's an accident. And if you're keeping up with where the sermons are going, next week is Hebrews 11, and that's an entire chapter about faith. Right? I have to believe there is at least one person in this room who needs to hear this. Someone, I think, is standing at a fork in their own road, and they have a decision to make. And let me also point out that not responding is still a response. Right? Saying not yet is the same thing as saying no now. But God doesn't only care about, you know, where we end up. It's not just about the end of our life or the final destination, right? Some of us think to ourselves, you know, I know I've got time to make this decision, so I'm going to wait to make that decision. But God doesn't just care about where you're going to end up. He cares about how you get there. He cares about the life that we're living. And the one that He has planned for us is so amazing. In John 10:10. Says, this is Jesus talking, says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, unlike the enemy, the thief, Jesus does not come for selfish reasons. He's not coming to get. He's not coming to take. He's coming to give. And He comes that we might have an abundant life in Him, which means it's more purposeful, more joyful, more meaningful, and eternal. We receive that abundant life the moment we make that decision to follow Him as our Savior. And that word abundant there in Greek is perisson, which means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what anyone could expect or understand or anticipate. And it's our prayer today. I mean, think about that. Think about that life that God has laid out for us there, right? I mean, especially in light of 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Right? So if you're that person standing in the fork right now, and God is prompting you to make this choice, I promise you, the life that He has planned for you is more than what you can possibly imagine. Right, so if the reason you're not choosing Him is because you're imagining what that's going to be like and you don't like it, I promise you, it's more than what you can imagine or possibly hope for. And it's our prayer today that you would respond the way Peter urges the people here at Pentecost to respond. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, for those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's our hope and our for everybody, every single person here today, that you would make the choice for the abundant life that God has planned for you. On that day, way back in Acts, it says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Right? That's the birthday of the church. That's how the whole thing started. It was awesome. Holy Spirit came, the disciples started preaching and prophesying, and the people were saved. But this chapter doesn't end there, because from this moment on, right, in the book of Acts, we see how the church was formed and how they lived. Because from that day on, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Now, it says there that they devoted themselves. But really, I think this word devoted is a little deceiving, or maybe deceiving is the wrong word to use. But I think it doesn't mean the same thing today that it necessarily once meant. Because the word here in Greek, which I will probably butcher, is proskartereo, or proskartereo, which means to continue to do something with intense effort. And it even has the possible implication of despite difficulty. In other words, it wasn't something they did when their schedules allowed it, or when it was convenient. It was a priority for them. It was something they made an effort to do. It says, by that implication in this word, that it's something you do even when it's difficult. So even though it wasn't easy, even though it wasn't convenient, they got together to hear the gospel. They got together for fellowship. They got together for communion. And they got together for meals. The reason I want to draw our attention to that one word, devoted, or to the idea of coming together when it's difficult, is because this is the picture of the church that God has given us in his word. Right? We are supposed to come together to hear the teaching of God's word. We're supposed to come together to hang out. We're supposed to be together to eat. We're supposed to come together and have communion to remember what Jesus did for us, even when it's hard. Now, as a church organization, Carrie and I and the leadership team, we can schedule events for us to come together, right? We can plan potluck dinners and karaoke nights and Bible studies and many other different kinds of activities in the church. But it's all of us who have to be devoted to getting together, even when it's hard to schedule and even when it's not convenient. And when we plan events like these, it's not, although it might seem like that at some time, it's not because we secretly desire to show off our singing abilities or our acting abilities or our cooking skills. We do this because we know this is God's plan for the church, right? It's for us to do life together. So it's our responsibility as church leaders to create opportunities to do that. That also means now that our decisions to come to these events should not be, do I like games? Do I like Bible studies? Do I like karaoke? Do I like church casserole? But it should be, are we committed to being the church? Are we committed to hearing the word of God taught? Are we committed to hanging out together? Right? That's what fellowship is, hanging out together, right? Are we committed to eating together? Are we committed to having communion together and remembering what God did for us? Again, even when it's hard, even when it's not convenient, do we make it a priority to be the church? I'm just going to let that hang there for a minute. That's between you and God, really, but this is the picture that he gives us of the church. Do you make it a priority to be the church the way he calls us to be the church? As the church continued to meet in Acts, it says, a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in the homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. A couple of things I want to point out in this passage of devoted believers here. Amazing things are happening at the church this time, but specifically, miracles. It says there were many miraculous signs and wonders, and there were growing in number every day. So let's first start with miracles. Our God is a God of miracles. And I say is a God of miracles, not was a God of miracles, because God is and willing to do miracles today just like he was willing and able to do them back then, right? Northside, we have many stories in our church that some of them you heard at our Thanksgiving service about God has miraculously moved in our families and our church, about how he's performing miracles in the lives of people we actually know. It's still happening. And one of the things we know about miracles from Scripture is that there is a connection between our faith and miracles. You know, when Jesus healed the bleeding woman in Matthew 9, he tells her, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed at that moment. Jesus also said, "Your faith has made you well," to the 10 lepers in Luke 17 and to the blind beggar in Luke 18. And other times Jesus links faith and healing, but he uses different words. And in Matthew 13, when Jesus was in Nazareth, Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. So there's a connection between faith and miracles. And I believe if we are devoted to the church, right, in the biblical sense of that word, devoted to God's will for our lives, devoted to God's plan for the church, then we will grow in our faith. We'll grow in our understanding of his word. We'll grow in our understanding of how to live it out. And I believe as our faith grows, we're going to see him work in miraculous ways. I don't pretend to know how he's going to do that in specifics, but I do know Scripture points to a connection between our faith and miracles. The second thing I want us to look at is that in the early church, they were growing in the number of believers every single day. See, when we devote our lives to God, not just our weekends, and when our entire community is growing in faith, and when God's miraculous hand is at work in our lives, then when the world around us sees it, I believe they're going to want to be a part of it. Right? Because when God's people are living the way God calls us to live, when we are loving the way God calls us to love, that is something worth being a part of. I'll come back to some specifics in that in just a moment. And pop quiz right now. Anybody notice what I left out so far? I skipped two verses, 44 and 45, on purpose. Because before I talk about these two verses, I want to provide a little disclaimer. This is one of my uncomfortable disclaimers, which means I'm about to say something that's going to make many people in this room really uncomfortable. And the earthly part of me wants to apologize for that because I don't like making people uncomfortable. But the Holy Spirit has taught me time and time again that being uncomfortable is often the first step in growth. So prepare your hearts to be uncomfortable. And even more than that, some of the things that I'm going to say in just a moment might sound political. So I know the heart rate just went up in the room. But I promise you two things. I promise you, number one, I'm not going to get political. I'm just not going to do it, and I never will. My witness for Jesus Christ is way too important for that. Because I know that for some people, if they even think you're going to get political or talk about politics, you can actually hear the little door inside their brains slam shut, right? I'm not listening to that. So I want everybody to know up front, if you are tempted to slam the door in your head, to turn Spucky off, put your foot in the door, I'm not going to go there. Okay? It's going to sound like it. I might even use the word government in just a minute. But don't shut the door. Okay? Keep listening, I promise you. Second thing I'm going to promise you is I'm not going to ask you to do exactly what they did. So when we read these next two verses, don't freak out. Okay? Everybody with me? Put your right hand in the air. Say, "I promise not to freak out." Okay. And I promise to keep the door open. I promise to keep the door open. Okay, now you put your hands down. Okay. So these two verses read, "And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need." I warned you, don't panic. Take a deep breath if you need it. But let's just add this idea of what's happening here to the picture we just read of the church. Because this level of commitment brings a whole new meaning to the word devoted, doesn't it? They were really, really devoted to the church. They were not just devoted with their time, they were devoted with their finances. And you can understand why people were flocking to the church every single day, because the church had the means to really help the people. They had money, they had resources, and they were giving it to those in need. And it wasn't just needy people who were coming to the church, because clearly people were coming to the church that had property to sell. They had money to give away. See, the church is intended to be powerful. It's meant to impact and influence this world. It's meant to change people's lives for the better. And that's not just about helping them spiritually and emotionally. It's about helping them physically as well. Right? James 2, 14 to 16. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing? What good does that do? See, the church is meant to be a place where people can come to be loved on and cared for, and sometimes handed food, and sometimes handed clothing, and sometimes help them out where needed, and that takes resources, and that takes finances. And I think Americans often believe that the church has its own source of money. And the reason I say Americans is because I think our system of government that we live in, our American government, prompts us to think that way. Right? Sometimes we think that big organizations or the government itself has its own money. And again, not getting political, don't close the door. But see, our government thankfully provides a lot of resources that we all enjoy. Resources like paved roads, police and fire departments, salt trucks, sidewalks, streetlights, public schools, Social Security. There are a lot of benefits that we all enjoy. There are also some benefits in our country that not everyone enjoys because not everyone needs them, right? Benefits like disability, unemployment, education grants. Now, we might not need them, but I, for one, am still thankful that they're there because I needed education grants when I went through college, and I used those. And while the money for paying for all those things comes from the taxpayers, right? It comes from us. It comes out of our paychecks. I believe most Americans don't think about it that way. Now, I remember one time, a couple years ago, I was with my mom in Walgreens, and she was buying some medication, and there was a younger cashier, and she remarked to my mom how nice it was that she received the benefit of Social Security, to which my mom respectfully said, "Oh, honey, this is not a benefit. This is something I paid for my entire life," right? It's easy to forget that. We're not getting a gift when we get these things. This is something we paid for, right? And it's easy to forget that because the government has control of where the money goes, right? They have control over who gets it, who doesn't get it. And that makes it seem like it's their money, but it's not, right? Any money we receive from the government is money they took from someone else and maybe even from us. That's just how it works. And that's also how the church works. The church does not have its own money. The only money Northside has is the money that we, you and I, give the church. Which is why membership gets to vote on how we spend that money. You vote on the budget. We have times. Who's got questions about this? Who wants to make a comment about this? It's easy to forget that, to think that since the leadership decides where the money goes, that they must somehow have their own source of money. But we don't. That's not how it works. Now, how does that truth play out in our lives? Well, that means if we as a church are supposed to be powerful, if we are supposed to impact and influence Rogers Park, if we are supposed to change people's lives for the better, then our responsibility as believers in this church is not just about spiritual and emotional and time investment. It's about our financial investment as well. And I promise you, just so you know, I am as uncomfortable talking about this in front of you as you probably are hearing it from me. But we're not here today to find out what Bucky is comfortable with. We're here to find out what God's word says. Yes. Right? And this is the picture of the church we have in Acts 2. And it's not only in Acts, it's all over the scripture, right? The Bible teaches us time and time again that believers are to give generously, we're to give cheerfully, and we are to give regularly. The amount is between you and God, but giving is a part of our calling as believers in the church. We are to be devoted to God's church. And that means that we're giving, right? In one of those ways, in all of those ways. And if we're not giving in all those ways, which statistics will tell you that the church, not Northside, but the church, the entire church, is not, right? I forget what the percentage is, but it's in the single digits of people that are actually giving regularly, cheerfully, and generously. But if we're not doing that, it's easy to understand why the church has lost its impact and why the church has lost its influence in this world. Because we don't have the means to do what we were called to do. And so that's another question I'm just going to throw out there and let the Holy Spirit deal with in your life. Are we devoted to the church in finances as well as we are with our time? Devoted in the biblical sense of the word, That's a part of what we can look at this chapter and learn about who the church is. Right? Because the gospel of Jesus, first lesson we learned today, always evokes a response. So if you are a person standing at the fork in the road this morning, I don't want you to leave here today without talking to somebody about it. I would love, personally, I can talk with you. There's a lot of people here who can talk with you, but don't leave today without talking to someone. It is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And second, that our response as a church doesn't end when we accept Jesus. We still have a responsibility to be the church. And again, as God's words defined it, it's not just as we wish it to be. Right? We're not creating the church the way we think it should be. We want to create the church that God planned it to be devoted to doing life together, which means it takes our time and our finances, even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient, because we as a church were called to make a real, loving, tangible difference in this world. When I look at that passage in James, that to me is one of the scariest passages, because oftentimes as a pastor, I'm the person people come to for food or for clothing. The need is real in our neighborhood. It really is. So there are a lot of ways to be generous. I just want you to open up your hearts and your minds today to whatever the Holy Spirit is putting on you to be devoted. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be the church you called us to be. We don't want to create a different version, or we don't want to have a different vision than what you have for this church. Northside is your church, Father God. It's not our church. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. I thank you for that. I pray that you would help us to take a good, honest look at our lives today and convict us, Father God, of any areas where we're not devoted to you, whether we're not devoted to getting to know you through the reading of your word, or we're not devoted to getting together, and even when it's inconvenient or hard, or we're not committed to giving our finances the way you call us to give them. Help us, Father, to be devoted to you. Help this church to be the one you called it to be. And Father, for that person this morning who is standing at the fork in the road, send your Holy Spirit to them, Lord. Give them your eyes to see the truth about who you are and how wonderful this life is that you have planned for them. I pray that you would make it known to them that all those things they've imagined what life might be like pale in comparison to the reality of what it's like to give our lives over to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And today is Communion Sunday. As we just read many, many times, this is who we're called to be as a church. We're supposed to get together to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Right? We're supposed to get together because this wonderful, abundant life that we live and those awesome blessings we just looked at, they don't come for free. No. Jesus paid for those with his own blood. Yes. And so we're going to think about that. We're going to remember that as the music plays. And then we're going to take that communion together as a church family. And in this time that the music is playing and the elements are coming around, I want you to continue having a conversation with the Holy Spirit. And if he hasn't pointed something out to you yet, just ask him, Father God, would you point out something in my life that needs to be devoted to you so that we can be obedient?